And turn to chapter 2. How's everybody doing tonight? Isaiah 2 for now. But by the end, all of them. Hey, it's nice to be able to meet in here tonight and to be able to avoid the drugs that are pumping through the air in there and the form of the fumes on the floor. I want to thank you guys for sticking with us through a lot of that. We had worked with Cascade and the board, which is really part of First Baptist Church, have been so good to us. They've just been amazing. And they had really, through all of this, when we found out they were going to be doing this project, we'd kind of gone to them and said, okay, so how are we going to work around this? How are we going to have a place to meet? All these kind of things. And even the pastor over at First Baptist came to us and he was like, we're going to make sure that you guys have a place. I believe that even the church takes precedence over the school biblically. And so that's the way we're going to do it. And so that's the goal. Otherwise, we would have tried to make other accommodations a long time ago. But those of you that are in the construction world or have ever been a part of it know, how many jobs in the construction world end on time? Hold up the universal symbol for how many jobs in the construction world end on time. So when the job got behind schedule, then they were stuck between the company having to go to another job site and all those things kind of come into play. So they've been trying real hard and we've been trying to work with them. And like Sunday, for example, this week I came in Saturday night just to check on the fumes and the fans were off and it was awful Saturday night. So we ran the fans all night and all this. So we've been trying to do what we can to get that worked out. But we were told today that the final seal coat that's being put on this week that hardens the floor and everything, he said, yeah, the fumes this week might be worse. And I'm going, oh. So what does that mean? Like, how worse? He goes, like, maybe 10 times worse. So we were like, all right, then we got to figure something else out. And so so what Cascade's doing for us this weekend, and I think this is actually going to be fun, and especially in light of the nice weather that we've been having, they're going to clear everything out of that breezeway area over there, and we're going to have a sound system all set up, and we're going to be doing church outside this Sunday. Out in the shade of the breezeway and all that stuff, we're going to have free coffee set up for everybody since you've had to go like a month without it and all that stuff. So we're going to have some coffee stations set up and all that stuff. So it's going to be, we'll have a lot of fun this week and we're going to keep you guys out of the fumes because like I had a headache. So I'm sure some of you did as well. So I apologize for that. I'm thankful for that. And also, by the way, for those of you that want to come a little early, have some donuts and some coffee and fellowship with us and pitch in and try to help out with some of the setup on that, we would love to have some extra people early to help with that. But that's what we're going to do this week, and all will be good, and we'll be outside so that we can talk about sexual immorality, right? That way all the neighborhood can listen in, but that's where we're going to be. Let me say this, though, in light of the text that we're going to be looking at. I mean, it would be really easy to go, you know what, it's Labor Day weekend, it's going to be outside, distractions, whatever, this would be a good week to skip. I beg of you not to, because I don't know of a struggle bigger than the one that we're going to talk about in terms of its threat to the church and its threat to marriages, to men, to families, to so many people. And so this is going to be a really important time for us this Sunday. So bring people. And I mean, normally I wouldn't say like, hey, we're talking about sex Sunday, so go invite a lot of people. Like I wouldn't normally say that, but this is a big deal. It's a really, really big deal. So I encourage you guys to join with us on that. But for today, we are in Isaiah chapter 2. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. And their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. And so man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Let's pray. God, we come before You, Lord. I hope and my prayer is that we come before You humbly. Lord, not proud of our works, not puffed up in our identity or our treasures, our possessions, the work of our hands, our skills, our abilities, our giftedness, but in humble before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only One who is worthy of being exalted. God, we desire to turn our attention to You tonight. Lord, I pray that the word that goes forth would only seek to increase our knowledge and understanding of You, our awe of You. I pray, Lord, that anything that brings glory or attention to me or even to this church as an entity, Father, would just fade away, but that instead, as we study Your word and as we worship together, that tonight, God, You would be made much of. That, Lord, we would be drawn closer to You, that we would be walking in more humility before You, more in love with You, more obedient to You, and that, Lord, Your word would just direct and rule over Your people tonight. So we ask these things, God, because You are the true and mighty God. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You are the great I Am. And we are Your people. So we come before You here in Your place to submit to Your rule that we might enjoy the blessings of being the people of God. So we thank You for this time tonight. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. So, here we go, continuing on our series here in the Kingdom of God, and we're moving on to the next section. I'm going to just take a moment here to just rehash again, and I want to actually give you a chance to ask some questions, because it's kind of been my hope as we've gone through this to be able to interact with you, but someone runs his mouth too much. I won't say who that is, and so we haven't had time, typically. So the idea here is that if you were to ask the average Christian, what's the story of David and Goliath? What's the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000? What's the story of this? What's the story? Tell me about the 23rd Psalm. Tell me all these things. And the average Christian that you come to in our culture, in our day and age, can tell you those stories. And quite accurately. They might be able to bring up application out of those stories, meaning, things that we can apply, learn from, all of those things. But the average Christian, if you then said, but how does that story fit into the grand revelation of what God is doing historically? How does it fit into the flow of all Scripture? How does this teach us not just about God, but about what God is doing? The average person is going to struggle a little more with that question. It's a much more difficult thing to answer because we only have so much time when we get together at church, so we take it in nuggets and we do little blocks, but it's good to take a step back and look at the grand scheme of things to understand the Scriptures as a whole. And so that's what we're doing in this series. The Bible is the unfolding revelation of God and the demonstration of His glory through the redemption of His people. That is what the Bible is. And so everything that happens in this book goes to that end. So what we're doing here is trying to see how the different stories and sections of Scripture fit into that plan overall. And we're doing that through the lens of the Kingdom of God, which has been said a million times, but in case you're new, the definition we're using for the Kingdom of God is that this is God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. That's the definition of the Kingdom of God we're using. And so we started out in Genesis 1 and 2 with the kingdom patterned, where it was God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the garden, under God's rule, one rule. How great is that, right? One law, that's all he had to do, and enjoying the blessings of God. But it wasn't very long, in fact, until chapter 3, when everything is ruined. And so there we looked at the spoiled kingdom there, where man rebels against God, chooses to exalt self instead of submitting to God's rule, says, no, I will make these decisions. I will be as God, and rebelled, and instantly everything was ruined. God's people are removed from God's place. They're evicted from the Garden of Eden. They're not under God's blessing anymore. They're under the curse, the fallen creation. Suddenly work is a toil and struggle. There's pain, there's death, there's thorn, there's thistle. All of these things come into place. And so there's no longer God's people in God's place under God's blessing. They're under curse, and they're evicted from the garden. But there's common grace in this. So even as we see, and it's important again to remember, it wasn't just like it was this one-time thing. Like, we can look at this as, you know, Adam messed it up for all of us. But that's just not true. It's not like Adam messed it up for us and we all suffer the consequences. We are all participants in the sin of Adam, even to this day. And you look at even how it lays out in Genesis. That section on the spoiled kingdom goes from Genesis 3 all the way to Genesis 11. And it's not like there's this one mistake and then people are doing really good trying to make up for it. No, they just go further and further. Instead of running to God in repentance for sin, they're running further into their sin. So by chapter 4, you've got Cain and Abel and a murder of a brother. By chapter 6 in the story of Noah, it says that the thoughts of men were only evil all the time. And the whole world is under judgment. And then by the time you get to chapter 10 and chapter 11, you move into the story of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel and how man is building his own kingdom, his own tower. We will make a name for ourselves. We will make a name for ourselves. And that's the pattern of existence for so many of us from that very day. But there's grace in it. Because in the story of Noah, for example, we see that this provision is made that though the judgment of God on sin is coming, there's a way to be able to endure it, to be able to survive the judgment that's coming. And there's this continued grace that then moves into the story of Abraham when we move into the next section, which is the promised kingdom, where God chooses this pagan man and he says, I'm going to make your name great. You're going to be my people. I'm going to lead you to my place. You're going to be under my rule, and you're going to enjoy my blessing. In fact, you're going to be a blessing to all of the world. I'm going to bless all of the world through you. And really, all of the scriptures after Genesis 12 are the story of God making good on His promise in Genesis 12. You could really summarize the rest of Scripture as simply as that. God made a promise in Genesis 12 to fix what man had ruined, and the rest of Scripture is the story of how God worked these things out. And we also find out too, though, in Ephesians 1, as we looked at, if you remember back, that it wasn't like it was some rescue plan God put into motion then, but that somehow, even in the infinite wisdom of God, it was a plan put in place before the very ages, before creation even was. This is what God was doing, calling His people to Him. And so then we've spent the last several weeks looking at the partial kingdom. So God makes the promise to Abraham, and then He gives us this model, if you will, and these promises given to Abraham are partially fulfilled in the nation of Israel. It starts out, God calls His people out of Egypt as He redeems them Himself. Then they're taken to Sinai, where God gives them His law, His rule. And then they're taken to God's place as they move into the land of Canaan. And so this is where we see the next part. This covers from Exodus all the way to Chronicles, and this is the model. This is an example, if you will. This is the picture of what God is doing on a much bigger scale. And I used the example last week of building model airplanes, and no matter how detailed and no matter how amazing they are, they pale in comparison to the time that you sit underneath an Air Force show and the Blue Angels are screaming over top and you can feel the thrust against your chest. It just makes a mockery of that little plastic model that's mostly glue and very little plastic by the time we're done of it and all those kind of things. Like, God is doing something so much bigger than just this one little nation, something that we're all a part of now. And so, though the Exodus was amazing, how God redeems His people from sin, how much more amazing is what God has done to save us from sin? The blessing of being in the presence of God in the tabernacle, that God's presence would be by them, is amazing. But then when the Scriptures come in the book of John and it says, and then the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst them, that Jesus Himself dwelled with us. Not just some tent, not some place that we can only go to so much, but that it is Emmanuel, God with us. And that though King Solomon and King David were incredible kings and the heights of power for the Israelite kingdom, they pale in comparison to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And so that's where we finished up last week. You might not know this, but we covered 1,000 years last week. It was a big chunk of Scripture that we looked at last week, a 1,000-year period. And we ended, very sadly, with Israel is fractured. You've got the northern kingdom who has become taken away into captivity by the Assyrians, the northern kingdom of Israel. Then you have the southern kingdom of Judah, which is taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And you have this heartache story where Israel, like we talked about, Psalm 137, the tribe of Judah saying, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat down. How can we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land?" Because, well, they've refused God's rule. And so they're experiencing not God's blessings, but God's judgment. They're not in God's place, and there's very little evidence that they're God's people. And that's sort of where we left things last week. So before we move on, open fair game. Does anybody have any questions, things that you're wrestling through or maybe don't understand, dots that aren't connected so that I can just say I don't know and we can move on after that? Does anybody have anything at all? Any questions? Awesome. Let's go ahead then. No? Really? No? None? 1,000 years history, no questions. I am an incredible teacher, I guess. Or you just are tired and want me to move on. So let's just do that. So next we come to, the next section we come to is the prophesied kingdom. Now, this is everyone's favorite section of Scripture, is it not? The prophetic writings. I mean, who doesn't get up in the morning and go, "I want to read the wheel dream in Ezekiel one more time because it just blesses my soul." Again, no hands, right? This is a very difficult section of Scripture. It's not exactly popular. Some of the things that we read, we're like, what does that even mean? And it's a very misunderstood section of Scripture that we're going to take a look at tonight. And what we're going to do tonight primarily is look at the role of the prophet, more along those lines and less about what the prophets are actually saying. We'll move into that category a little bit more next week. But I want to cut through some of the misunderstandings about what prophets are and kind of lay these out because it's very applicable tonight. And remember, a lot of the things that we're looking at in this series are with the intent that we will go and be disciple makers. That these are things that as we are leading people through life, as we're ministering to one another and sharing with one another, we are all called, whether you are a professional, if you will, church employee, if we can say that, or not, we are all called to be followers of Jesus and makers of disciples. And so tonight in particular, when we're looking at the role of the prophet, it is a very important and also scary element of our calling as believers. Okay, so this is what we're going to look at tonight. So first we're going to understand the prophets. The prophets, there's 17 books of prophecy in the Scriptures. They're typically broken up into two different categories. You've got the minor prophets, which are, the major prophets, which are guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then you have the minor prophets, which are Amos, Hosea, Nahum, Joel, Habakkuk, those kinds. They're only named that way because of the length of prophecy that's being given. It's not that some are more important than others or any of that kind of stuff. They've just kind of categorized them. The big books are the major ones. The little books are the minor ones. But there's no real hierarchy to that at all. And regardless of size, the job of the prophets and the purpose of each book, no matter which one you're reading, from Isaiah to Amos to Jonah, the purpose of all of them is exactly the same. I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. If you're in Isaiah still, you just go to the right, one book. And look at Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 says this: "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth, the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign." Now, in each one of these books, it would be tempting to think, like, for example, Jeremiah records for us the words of Jeremiah. And there is a sense in which that is true. But the origin of the words of Jeremiah are not, or is not, Jeremiah himself. It starts out by saying, these are the words of Jeremiah, but in verse 2 it says, to whom the word of the Lord came. And then when you come down to verse 4, what does it say? Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying. This is the role and the purpose of the prophets, regardless of who the author is, how long the book is, how short it is. A prophet's job is to speak God's word for others. So, in other words, in the book of Jeremiah, the words Jeremiah is uttering are not his words, they're God's words. Jeremiah is not the author of these words. They're not coming from Jeremiah's heart. These are not Jeremiah's thoughts. It's not his wisdom. This isn't his moaning and groaning over the current state of Israel. These are the words of God planted in Jeremiah's mouth, and it is his responsibility to speak these things out. He's not a fortune teller. A lot of times we can think that prophets are those who are just to tell the future. And that may very well be. It may be something along the lines of what we read in Isaiah that says this is what's going to happen down the road. But it's not about telling the future. The key component of every prophet is that they are speaking the very word of God. 2 Peter 1:21 says this, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the human spirit." Or excuse me, by the Holy Spirit. Not human spirit. Not human spirit. Everybody say not? Not. Okay. And not human spirit. As they were carried away by the Holy Spirit. Now some people take that too far and they'll say, oh, so what happened was this some sort of like Christian Ouija board where like Peter or whoever, Jeremiah got out a pen and just went into this trance. His eyes rolled back and turned gray and his hand just started moving and writing all these kind of things. That's not true either. I mean, God worked through the God-given talents and personalities of each of the writers. So as you read from one prophet to the other, they're different. They sound different. Their personality comes through. Even life experiences, God uses all of them. And throughout the New Testament, you read the words of Peter and you read the words of Paul, they're completely different. They sound different. So it's not some trance that comes over, but yet the very words that these men are writing are God-breathed, as Timothy puts it. So their responsibility is to just, they become a mouthpiece for God. They just open their mouth and God's words come through them to the people. And there's a great example of this that I want you guys to see. Keep your finger in Jeremiah. We're coming back. And you're going to think we're going way back, so don't be frustrated. We'll only be there for a minute. But turn all the way back to Exodus chapter 4. And I promise you we're not backtracking. I just want you to see this. There's a wonderful example of how God speaks through prophets and how this relationship works in Exodus chapter 4. Because Moses is one of the quintessential prophets in Scripture. And so God speaks through him. Exodus 4, look at verse 10. So, give you the backstory on this one. God's people are imprisoned. Pharaoh is holding them as slaves. God calls Moses, says, this is what you're going to do. You are going to go into the palace of the most powerful man on the face of the earth. You're going to tell him that he's blowing it and that his responsibility is to tremble in awe before me and let my people go. And Moses is not exactly excited about that responsibility. And so verse 10 says, "But Moses says to the Lord, 'Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.'" Now this is that passage, we talked about this, you guys remember, where it's not so much that Moses had this definable speech impediment. In fact, the book of Acts says that Moses was strong in speech. But this is a way of saying, I'm not the guy to speak for you. I am not worthy of being your mouthpiece. And the same thing actually happens, you don't need to turn back there right this moment, but in Jeremiah 1, right after God calls Jeremiah, Jeremiah himself says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak, for I am only a youth." So this is Moses saying, I am not able to speak on behalf of God. And so, verse 11, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to speak.' But he said, 'Oh my Lord, please send someone else.'" It's a very difficult job. I mean, he's supposed to go and say, "Let my people go." It may very well that he's going to say, "I'm going to let your head go," is actually what I'm going to do, because who are you to come in here and say these things to me? So Moses is understandably nervous. Remember, he spent the last 40 years hiding from the Egyptian leaders, and now he's got to go before Pharaoh and say these things, and he's very nervous to go before him and point his finger at all these things that are being done wrong. So he's, please, pick someone else. And then verse 14, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. Verse 16, He shall speak for you to the people, and He shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to Him. This is an example or a picture of the role of a prophet. When God calls a prophet in the Scriptures, that's the way it is. It's His way of saying, you're going to be my mouth. I will put the words in your mouth. Your responsibility is to speak the words to others. And we, just side note here, as teachers, whether you're teaching your family the Word of God, whether you're teaching Sunday school here at the church, whether you're teaching others, or whether you're teaching at a church, this is the desire of our heart as teachers, that we would come before God's people. Every teacher, be it pastor, teacher, whatever, every teacher is at some degree a prophet. Because we should be proclaiming the Word of God. Now, there's expounding on that to help with understanding, but the overall message that everyone gives should be a proclamation of God's Word to everyone else. So our prayer should be, before we teach, God, let Your words be planted in my mouth that I can speak them out. That's, we pray this at Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O my Rock and my Redeemer. This is the purpose, the role of a prophet. But there's other elements of the role of the prophet that seems like one, okay, so that's pretty simple. God gives me His Word, my job is to speak it. But it's not quite that easy. And it's a little more complicated than that, and it has a little more, let's just say, negative connotation, especially in our culture, than that. So the next role I want you guys to understand is the role of the prophet is to enforce and reinforce God's covenant. The role of the prophet is to enforce and reinforce God's covenant. So, keeping with Moses, for example, you move on into Deuteronomy chapter 28. We looked at it again in detail. Don't turn there. But he gets God's word, God's law, God's rule from Sinai and gives it to the people, but the people don't believe, and so an entire generation has to die off before they're able to move into Canaan. You guys nod your head. You're remembering all this? We've done this? Yeah, a little more. I can't see this. A little more. There we go. So this is what they're to do. Now, Moses, in his kind of farewell address, gathers the people of Israel, and he gives them this sort of farewell speech that we see at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And it is simply a reiteration of the covenant that God has made with the people of Israel. And so what is his message to them in Deuteronomy 28? That if you will live under God's rule, you're going to enjoy the blessings that come with it. He says in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28, If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of His commandments that I command you today, the Lord God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord. And then he goes through to describe what that's going to be like. Blessed will you be in the city. Blessed will you be in the field. Blessed will be the fruit of your womb. And so on and so on. Not wound, womb. I did that again. Womb. And so he lays all these things out. But there's a second element to the role of the prophet that tends to get left out. And that is not only laying out what it looks like, the blessings of being under the rule of God if we live in obedience to it, but he also lays out the curse that we invite upon ourselves when we live in disobedience to God's word. So you get the slightly less popular passage in Deuteronomy 28 where he says, But if you will not, verse 15, obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field, and cursed shall be your basket. He goes on in verse 58, If you are not careful to do all the words of the law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions. And he goes through and lays all these things out, the diseases of Egypt, all these things that they've seen that God used to deliver His people when they align themselves with those who are opposed to God. This is what they're inviting upon themselves. And we need to understand that. Those of you that are teachers, it would be a lot more fun to just teach the blessing. But that is not our job. We are teaching an incomplete Word of God if we only teach to the blessings and joy of people. There are two elements of this, and this is hard. And people will think, well, but no, hold on. We're in a totally different phase now, man. Different dispensation. That was the old days. That's how God worked then. But now we're saved, and we're under grace. And so now, Jesus, man, He wouldn't say that stuff that Moses said. Want to bet? Jesus says in Revelation 2, to the church, to believers, Jesus says, "Remember therefore where you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." The role of the prophet was to enforce and to reiterate to the people all of the terms of the covenant of God, what it means to be God's people in God's place, enjoying His blessings. And the idea here, this is the role of all of them, be it Habakkuk, Ezekiel, their job was to come before the people of Israel and constantly say, "Guys, wake up. You're supposed to be God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing." And the covenant terms, as given by God all the way back in the book of Exodus, are very clear on what it looks like when we do walk in obedience before Him, but also what we invite upon ourselves when we don't walk on these things. And it becomes very repetitive. If you read through the prophetic writings, you understand a lot of times it starts sounding like some of them are saying a lot of the same things. But what do we know about teaching? That repetitive is absolute, or repetition is the key to learning. Here's an example of this. So I just had this amazing day with my family yesterday. We were just trying to really take advantage of the time that's left this summer, which is like, well, it was yesterday, I guess. And so we're just sure, what are we going to do? We need to take advantage of this weather. It's the bluest skies we've had in months, it seems like. And let's go. So last second, we just jump in the car and we take off up to go hike through a bunch of waterfalls and go up to National Falls, all these areas. It was great. And so we had dinner at Becky's and all that, which you have to do, amen. And so then, applause for Becky's over here. So, except their pie price is good grief. You buy a whole pie, that's like you have to take out a loan. But anyway, so we come back down, and on the way back, there's that big, the last waterfall we wanted to see. It's really the biggest one of the day. It's Mill Creek Falls. Anybody been to Mill Creek Falls? If you haven't, that's on your list to do before summer. That's homework. I will grade you. But you go to Mill Creek Falls, in particular, walking over to this area that's called the Avenue of the Boulders. And it's just amazing. It's just these giant rocks, and the river just comes through. It's beautiful. My girls have never been there, and so they're just having a ball. We get to climb on rocks? Yes. Just climb all over them? Yes. And they're just excited, right? So as we're going, my youngest daughter, Allie, finds this stick, and it's the perfect size walking stick for her, so she's excited. And as we're walking, she's dragging a little line, which was helpful. We're not going to get lost. Just follow the line back out, all that stuff. But as she's running and she's excited, she's got this stick and she's running with it. And as a good parent, we just can't allow that, right? She's got this really pointy, sharp stick, and she tends to fall. And so she's running and jumping, all this stuff. And so I'm like, "Hey, Allie, do me a favor. I don't want you to, if you want to use the stick, that's awesome, that's great. But you can't run and jump around and stuff like that. Just walk with the stick." "Okay, Daddy." Well, it took about, I don't know, 30 seconds. "Honey, come here a second. I don't want you to walk with. I want you to walk with the stick. No running. No running with the stick. You understand?" "Yes, Daddy." So we make it about another, I don't know, 5 feet. So then it's just this constant over and over. And so then, listen, honey. "If you keep doing this, I'm going to take the stick from you. Do you understand?" "Yes, Daddy." So we make it a little farther that time. But sure enough, by the time we make it to the boulders, we turn around and we're heading back up, and there she is. She's running and jumping. And now I'm in that unfortunate position. You don't want to be like the heavy at the end of a good day, but you got to do it because you got to be consistent, right, as a parent. So I'm like, "Honey, I have to take your stick." And instantly it's, you know, the frown and the pout comes in and all this. And I'm like, "Oh, but I have to do that." So I take the stick. And so I'm trying to talk with her and explain that. And by then, my wife and my other daughter come walking up, and they're kind of looking what's going on. And I'm like, "Well, I had to take Allie's stick away because she forgot what I had told her to do about the stick." And then Allie, no joke, she goes, "No, I remembered. I'm like, "Well, points for honesty, right?" So at least she knew. But this repetition, this over and over and over and over, "Honey, you can't do this, you can't do this." Now here's my question. And we've got teachers, I mean, all of you, listen. The purpose of my rule concerning the stick was for her joy. This is so important to understand. I was not at all trying to be a killjoy for my kids. My desire yesterday was that they would have an incredible day. That I even told my wife, like, looking back, I want our kids to remember that these are the sorts of things we did as a family, that we were active, that we went out, that we took them places. I want their joy. And I'm talking long-lasting joy, to be able to look back and, "Yeah, I remember going there with Dad." The whole purpose of the whole thing was joy. The rule was not to squash her or control her or anything like that. The rule was to keep her from being skewered, right? I want lasting joy. And you guys know how it is when you have like this amazing day, it's just been joy, 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 and everybody's getting tired, and you just feel like we are one little misstep away from like an injury or something, and then that's the only thing we'll remember for the rest of ever. We'll be like, remember when we went on that trip and Allie got stitches? That's all we would remember. So this rule is put into play. It's for her joy. And if I don't do that, if I just let her run amok with pointy sticks, we found a snake elsewhere, let her pick that up, just whatever, then I'm not doing anything. I'm leaving her out there to her own devices, and I'm setting her up for misery, for pain, for difficulty. We have to understand, it's all the way back to Genesis 3. This whole idea, the rule was not in place because God was trying to control them, and yet that's the very temptation Satan used to them. God is holding out on you. There is a much more full life out there if you will just, you just got to go for it, man. God's just holding back. That is just not true. The purpose was for her joy. And so when we look at God's commands, when we look at these things, this is what it will look like if you're disobedient. Like, am I a bad person because I took her stick away? No. Whose fault is it that she lost her stick? It's hers. When she chose to walk out, and I gave her the stick back later, don't look at me like that. But when she chose to ignore the rule of her father and continue to take those things into her own hand, she invited that punishment. She invited that judgment, if you will. And these are the words of God in the Old Testament too. I am for your joy. I want you to be blessed. How does he say that in Deuteronomy? I want you to be blessed in the city, blessed in the field, blessed in the fruit of your womb. But if you choose to rebel against my word, this is what you are inviting upon yourself. This is what life will look like. And we have to understand that this is, there's just so many, our culture today, so many people want to just kind of push away from the things that God says in this and try to explain stuff like this away. And so you guys, I'm going to name some names tonight. I just want you to know. You can send the emails, jeff@heritagefellowship.net. I know they're coming, but I'm going to name some names tonight. You get guys like the Rob Bells and the Brian McLaurins who, everything they do and everything they write is, but is that really what the text says? And is that really what God meant? And is that really when he said, when it talks about gay marriage, is that really what it says? And does that really apply? And listen, understand that, I'm going to say this carefully, that's demonic in origin. That thought process is the exact same thing Satan started with. Is that really what God said? You need to start questioning his word. And is he really after your joy anyway? And does that stuff really apply? And he really knows. God's holding out on you. That is demonic in origin. And so when someone whose job is to be a prophet for the word of God, that means that we have to be courageous enough to speak the blessings and the curses because it's for their good. It's for my good, these things. And our temptation is going to be, I don't want to say that. I want to push that stuff away. But when you look at the writings of Paul, you look at the writings of Jesus, frankly, they're constantly quoting the prophets, including the warnings. So we don't get to go back and go, yeah, that stuff just doesn't apply, or that was just for Israel, or that was just some national thing. That doesn't really apply. No, the word of God is true. Let every other man be a liar. Not one punctuation mark, Jesus says, will pass away before the day I return. Which leads us into the next thing that I want you to understand about the role of the prophet, and that is that the role of the prophet is to stand in opposition to the culture, and often alone. When you look at some of the Old Testament prophets, many times they were alone. And they're the very definition of their job, because they're coming in to reiterate to the people, what are you doing? You're supposed to be God's people in God's place. And that means that he's amongst what? People that aren't God's people, that aren't in God's place, that aren't submitted to God's rule, and aren't enjoying God's blessing. So the very position itself means that you are, by definition, standing at opposition or in opposition to the very culture that they're in. And so they have to say some tough things. I mean, their whole job was to say, look out, judgment's coming. Now, honestly, who wants that job? I mean, who really? That's what I want to do. I want to be able to say, look out,
judgment's coming. You know what's much more fun? It's to say, look out, blessing's coming. And so you get, look at Jeremiah chapter 8. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 8. So if the job of the prophet is to warn the people that they're walking in opposition to the law of God, that they're in opposition to God's kingdom, then what would the role of a false prophet be? And so Jeremiah 8, verse 10, the second part of it starts out, it says, from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. And they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. I love the way the King James translation puts this, if you have that. It says, they bandage the wounds of my people as if they weren't serious. In other words, this is what Jeremiah is saying. God, through Jeremiah, is saying, in that day, at this time, there were all these false prophets running around, false prophets and priests, and their message to the people was, you're fine. You're fine. Nothing to worry about. No big deals. You're doing great. You're fine. And it was a message of nothing but blessing and nothing of warning. And we don't have to look far for those anymore, do we? I mean, we've got our boy Joel down in Texas, biggest church in America. And that is the message of Joel Osteen's church. I'll let you in on some pet peeves on me right now, and you can hate me for it if you want. When I see on social media God-centered, Bible-believing teachers retweeting Joel Osteen and Joyce Myers and some of these people, it drives me crazy. I'm just like, do you have any clue that you are adding credence to false prophets? Oh, but they throw the gospel in at the end. They talk about that you can meet Jesus. It is a gospel that is only intended to bless the listener. And that is not the gospel of God or of Jesus Christ. This is their whole message. Alistair Begg was telling a story how a friend of his from Scotland came over into America and was kind of touring through, never been to the States before, went to a lot of different places, and then made his way to Cleveland where Alistair Begg teaches. And he went to this church, some big mega church somewhere. I don't know what it was. I don't know what the name of it was. And he said he was there. So when he came up to Cleveland, he's asking the guy, so what was it like? And he goes, man, it was a mega building with mega people and mega worship and mega lights and displays. In fact, the only thing that wasn't mega was the preaching. And unfortunately, this so much of modern preaching that you can see in the Christian world, if you go out and look for it, it really just amounts to a motivational speech. At like a high school graduation where you're like, you guys are the greatest class of graduates that we have ever heard. It's amazing. Knowing full well that in 3 hours, half of them are going to be drunk and doing something foolish as they're off of their graduation party. And it's just meant to just build up and self-esteem. And it's all joy, joy, joy. And it's just not true. You go, Jeff, you're naming names and stuff. Man, that's division in the body. No, Paul named lots of names. But I want you to turn to 2 Timothy. I want you guys to see this. And I probably wouldn't even do this on a Sunday morning, obviously, honestly. Like, this is, I want you guys to understand how important this stuff is. This is a really big deal. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, God, through Paul, is speaking to a pastor. And he's saying, this is what it looks like. This is my job for you. That pastor is a prophet. Speak on behalf of God. And this is what I've got for you. And look what he says, verse 1 of 2 Timothy 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And in the context of this very thing, take a look at chapter 3. Look what he says in chapter 3, 2 Timothy, verse 1. Here's a prophetic word for you, okay? Understand this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If some of this isn't sounding familiar to you, I don't know what else to say. Verse 5, having the appearance of godliness. Oh, they look Christian. Man, they look godly. They're carrying Bibles and holding them up and making pledges and all that stuff. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And what does he say? Avoid such people. Avoid them. There's going to be teachers that are going to come into a culture that is completely self-obsessed and that is more interested in passions and joys and all of those things than they are the actual truth. They look Christian, but the power of God is not a part of any of that. And look what he says in verse 6. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. That what he's really saying there is that there's going to be vulnerable people. He's going to talk later about widows and those things. There's going to be people that are vulnerable, and those are the ones that he's going to take advantage of the most when those false prophets come through. And isn't that what we see in the televangelists of our day? When you hear about the widowed woman who's giving her last of her money to these guys and they're buying more jets and all this kinds of stuff. Happens all the time. And look what he says in verse 7. Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And that's the part that always just amazes me sometimes, is that I'm like, how can you read anything in the Bible over time and yet these churches are filled to the, and I'm using the term church loosely, but filled to the rim, basketball stadiums full of people week after week after week. And I've turned some of these shows on and everyone, it's like they just taped one episode and they just keep airing it over and over and over, saying the same thing over and over and over. And it's not the Word of God. Any prophetic teaching of God's Word that lacks the warnings God gives to God's people, it's incomplete. And it would be so much easier and so much more joyful to just say, let's just say what people want to hear. But there's a prophetic word given to us in 2 Timothy. It says it's going to get to a day when that's what people are going to want. And they're just going to look for those kind of teachers that only say comfortable things. And we have to be careful too, because we can have a tendency to only look for teachers that say the things we agree with and never be challenged in any other areas, never be challenged in our own walk, and just look for teachers that we can go, yeah, tell them. And that's not what God has for His church. The warnings God gives to His church are real and significant, but they're for our joy. The joy is in the obedience. If we only chase the blessings and it's all about us and there's no submission to the actual kingdom of God and being under God's rule, then we're going to miss the joy. And we're going to invite upon ourselves these curses. And so the false prophet, according to Scripture, his message is, you're fine. You're fine. You're awesome. Your best life now. Okay. Look, that's the dumbest title of a Christian book in history, because do you understand that if you genuinely said, this is my best life now, it means by default you're going to hell. Do you understand that? This is not our best life now. God forbid. The Scriptures prophetically write of an amazing life later. So this is not our best life now. And we should not be selling ourselves short, trying to make the most of all of these things and just accumulating for us teachers that make us feel good now. But we should be following the Word of God and submitting to it. And this is the message of the prophets of the Old Testament. They came to a people that were complacent, disobedient, profitable, wealthy, fat with blessing, and were doing none of what God put them on earth to do. And they invited on themselves judgment. And the role of the prophets was to come to those people and say, what are you doing? Wake up. Do you not understand? You're supposed to be God's people in God's place under His rule. And that's where you enjoy God's blessing. And so the prophets, as we're going to look at, they're calling them out specifically on things like their failure to do justice. In other words, to serve one another, meet the needs of the weak, or stand up for one another. He's going to call them out on the fact that their worship was weak and mailed in week after week. It was habitual. There was no passion to it. It wasn't genuine. And then he's going to call them out on the fact that here's the church of God and it's pulling into itself idols of the communities and the nations that they were a part of. Whether it be idolatry, wealth, sexual practices. And ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly what is happening in the culture we live in today. worship mailed in week after week, not doing the things that God calls us, coming to church just to hear things we agree with and we like, but by the time we get home on Sunday afternoon, we don't remember what it was, and living for idols of wealth and sexual immorality and all of these things. And it would be so much easier for us to ignore that stuff and just say the things that make everybody feel good. And I don't doubt that we'd get more people in our midst if we did. But the role of the prophet, God says, these are my words, come to you, put them in your mouth and say them, regardless of the reaction of the people. I mean, just think, some of the prophets, he told them straight up, you're going to say this and no one's going to listen. But they were judged on their faithfulness to God. And this is our responsibility as teachers. I would love to not have to go teach on sexual immorality this weekend. I would really love to not have to teach about divorce and remarriage here in a couple of weeks in 1 Corinthians. But my job is not to speak God's word and then worry about what everybody that hears it says. My job is to understand that I have a Lord and a King. And that I am submitted to Him as a member of His kingdom. And that I don't answer to the people any more than you do. We answer to God Himself. And that we have to have the courage, understanding that sometimes it means we're going to stand alone, but that we are definitely standing by default in opposition to the culture that's around us. And if the church is looking too much like the culture around us, then we are not operating as prophets, just by default definition. And this is what God is calling His church to. And there are these churches that are not doing that. There are mega churches that are teaching amazing stuff too. So I didn't bring that up earlier to teach about size. But sometimes it's like, yeah, but we could have more people. We could have more if we didn't teach these hardline things, and if we didn't believe all of this, and if we were more accepting of gay marriage, for example, and we didn't draw those lines, we could have more people here. You're right. But I even look at Scripture and I'm like, I don't think that's a basis on what we can do as a church. I mean, God's constantly going to the weak and to the small and to the neglected and to the ones that are saying, I can't do this. Who are we? So the size of our church means nothing before God in that. It's the faithfulness of God's church that He's looking for. And that's what He's calling us to. That means as we move forward, it's going to be hard for us. For those of you that say, I want to stand for God's truth and God's word, it's going to get harder. I mean, honestly, like, are you prepared to stand before the culture that we face now and say, I don't care what you say about that. Gay marriage is wrong. God's word says so, knowing you'll be mocked for that. Are you prepared to say that with regards to lust, pornography, the purpose of marriage, roles of marriage, creation, evolution, all of these kinds of things? We are called to stand for God's word in opposition to the culture. And we have had actually in two Sundays, we're going to have a guy here from England that's going to be speaking with us, a pastor friend that I've got to know, and he's going to be in town, and he's going to share with us what does it look like to be a Christian in England, and he's going to have a thick English accent, so it's going to be way better. You're going to love it. And he's going to teach me how to do that so I can teach that way down the road. But anyway, and so he's going to be teaching about what it looks like, and he was talking about, even to me on the phone today, about how our experience is we are moving towards this post-Christian culture that we're a part of, and that our experience has been so different than so much of the rest of the world, because he said, we've been in post-Christian, our whole history for many, many years has been that way. So he's going to be coming to us here in a couple of weeks to say, guys, this is what's coming, be ready for it. This is what we're experiencing in England. This is what many Christians all over the world are experiencing. And this is what's coming to us. Our experience of Christianity has been a breeze compared to the rest of the world. But actually, then when you look at it, that might be our biggest problem, frankly. Because there's always growth in the difficulty and the persecution. There is fruit in the struggling seasons. And so let me say two last things and we're done. That message, because I don't want this to... Sometimes we can think that the prophets go up before them and they're just da da da, and we see, like, there's another church, you know, this whole, was it Westboro Baptist Church, their website, godhatesfags.com. They would say, they would listen to everything that I just said and they would be like, yes, therefore, let us pick it this week and point our fingers at everybody and tell them what sinners and what losers and what... But listen, the words of the prophet should be always bathed in humility. Always bathed in humility. To understand, it is truth, but we're not there to bully. Because who among us can say that we have performed well enough before God and according to God's law that we shouldn't fear the same kind of judgment? Who can say that? Who among us can say that if Jesus Christ was standing before us right now, we wouldn't be trembling in fear either? And so that's why the Scriptures talk about mercy and truth. We can speak the truth of God without bullying and punching people in the mouth and picketing them and dancing on their sorrows when someone dies and all these things. That is horrible when that stuff happens. So we need to be humble as we speak that. And also, I'll say this much too. I've learned this for sure being a pastor over the last years that, man, I don't think any of us should ever go teach a message that we haven't given the time to think over its own application and its own intent to our own souls before we go say it to someone else. Because that's what Phariseeism is. And so in anything that we say, rather than going out with the placards telling everybody what losers they are, we need to first understand how gracious God is that He has forgiven us as well. And that will create humility in our message. And the other thing is this, that the message of the prophets was a message of hope. Because though they called Israel out for their failures, though they talked about these are the curses, the purpose of the whole prophetic message was, if you'll just repent and turn back to God, there's hope. So to go stand outside an abortion clinic or a gay funeral or whatever it is that these people do and talk about judgment, judgment, judgment without the offer of repentance is an incomplete prophetic word from God, because God is always pointing out these things because He desires that we would repent, that we would become His people in His place, under His rule, enjoying His blessing. So as we understand the role of the prophet, and to some degree every single person here is called to be a prophet on behalf of God, but we understand that that is for the purpose of the salvation of our listeners, and that we are humbled by the fact that He saved us, because we are all guilty. All have fallen short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But praise be to God who saves. Amen? All right, let's stand and pray.